All right. We're officially recording, so we can hold all the disparaging comments from this point forward. Well, it is good to gather together again this morning, and it's great to be able to learn together. Kurt, would you mind praying for us before we open?
Heavenly Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, grateful for the opportunity to worship together. And we ask that you will be especially in our presence as we talk about the aspects of our congregation. So we thank you for this opportunity. We ask you to be with Cliff as he gives his wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as you know, we're going through our teaching through our membership commitments, which is always an interesting exercise to go through because, in one sense, the membership commitments clearly are not the Bible, right? So we're not teaching the Bible, but they are a summary of the way that we think the Bible teaches us to live together. And so when we're teaching these are things that we have said that is the way that we want to walk together. Last week we covered the first section of our membership commitments, and that included our privilege to pray for one another, our responsibility to meet together, and to hear the word preached together. We learned from Bruce some of the benefits that come from gathering together, some of the ways that it protects us, the ways that it encourages us, the ways that it builds us up, and the way that when we do that consistently, we grow, not just as individuals who learn something more about God to believe, but as a body that is knit together supernaturally, like in the same way that we would find Paul describing in the first chapter of Philippians, where he's saying, I have you in my heart because we're partners together in the gospel, and we're knit together by grace. And that's the way that we think about our membership commitments. So we're going to take the next step in our membership commitments today. And this reads like this. I'll read it. And then I have a bit of a long introduction because I think that we need some background thinking and maybe a bit of a conversation before we actually get into picking it apart. So it reads like this. We will intentionally walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will aspire to rejoice with one another's happiness and with tenderness and sympathy, to bear one another's burdens and sorrows. So I guess the first note to make is that if the teaching and the way that we walk through this morning presses you a little bit, it's been pressing me for a couple of weeks. As I've tried to prepare to do this, it has been humbling for me to think through the ways that I don't do this and the ways that I invest my time, often not doing this nearly as well as I would like to, not just as a member, but as an elder in the congregation. So I want to say that up front so that when you're like, wait, that's pretty strong, you can know that I've sat under this myself for a little bit here first. So in many ways, I feel like this is the most difficult part of our membership commitments, and it's kind of where the water hits the wheel, right, especially here in Montana. So we have so many different things. Bruce pointed to it a little bit last week, but we have so many different things here culturally that are working against us as we come to this section of our membership commitment. We have a broader culture that increasingly values autonomy and looks at individuals strictly as individuals without a lot of connection to each other. And it really looks at, you know, what's your truth, what's your life, what's your... So that's kind of the broader culture. And then you come down to Montana, and there's a lot of us that are here either because we grew up here and we've absorbed this, or we're here because we value privacy. We do not want other people in our business. We want to be together by ourselves, right? So there's a tremendous libertarian streak here. There's a really strong streak of individuality here. And there's some parts of that self-reliance that makes the culture particularly difficult to do this and walk together in a manner worthy of our calling together, because it requires us to give up a lot of that privacy and a lot of that individuality that we hang on to super duper tightly. So I am a third generation Montanan myself. I understand this, I think, because I fight against it a lot. So when we say that we're going to walk together in brotherly love, it means that we're going to do that to the detriment of our own privacy and of our own sense of autonomy, and we're going to give up some of that in order to walk together. So that is difficult. What do you think? Do you agree with that? Do you think that we have a particular strain here that's a little stronger than other spots in the country, those of you who have lived in other places, community-wise? Or would you say, no, not really, that's a little bit of an overstatement? What do you guys think? Are we swimming up a waterfall here, or what?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. So I have one vote for. Thank you.
I've come from other communities, though, too, and I do feel like that other communities also still maintain a large level of individuality.
Yeah.
As well, particularly.
But that's Texas.
Yeah, but it shouldn't be. Like, Texas is known as like one of the most friendly, but I feel like that.
Mm. Also, the most likely to secede.
It's more of a shallow level of intervention. All right.
Okay. Good. Okay, good. So I think that's just the walking together intentionally part. Exercising affectionate care is yet another part. And admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require is yet another part. So having an openness to being admonished and to having someone watchfully looking over you, it just rubs against, I think, many things in our culture that are particularly difficult. So I want us to be aware of that. I think that when we do effectively live together in a way that's humble, that expects to be have watchfulness exercised, that expects to be cared for, that expects to have affection exercised, when we live together that way, it is an incredible statement about the work of Christ, because it's partly because it's in such a contrast to that strong individuality and that self-reliance that's so pervasive, right? So that looks very different to people when you are walking with your brothers and sisters saying, oh no, I expected them to show up at my doorstep when that happened. Whether it was good and they came to celebrate with you, whether it was difficult and they came to cry with you, or whether you were out of line and they showed up and said, brother, we have a problem, right? To say to the people around you who are watching, this is the way that Christians walk together, I expected that, is something that is a remarkable thing, I think, to the world and to the community around us. So when we do walk this way, it is a beautiful and compelling reflection of the heart of Christ. So when we review this part of our membership commitment, it could be a great celebration of the things that God has done in this church. There's so many examples of this part of our membership commitments being walked out well together, that I think we could just spend time going through names and examples, and it could be this great celebration. But it could also be an indictment of where we have failed and where we tend to be more individualistic, where we do rely on ourselves, where we don't allow people to step in. And so I'm trying to go for this middle ground of saying I think that we are doing really well as a church here. There's a lot of really good examples, and yet we can do much better, I think, particularly in some of these areas of this part of our membership commitment that are harder. So I want to make sure that we balance that for both things here. There's probably one other thing to mention here. I think sometimes when you think about a membership commitment like this, of walking together in brotherly love and exercising an affectionate care, and you think about just the people in this room, let alone the number of people upstairs when you go upstairs, it can be overwhelming. It's like, well, I can think fine theoretically about that, but there's no way that I can know everybody that well. I can't watch everybody that well. I think even Ryan would say, as a staff pastor who's full-time doing this, can he fulfill this part of his membership commitment to everybody? And I think the answer is no. Like, you don't, the physics of it don't work. Right? There's too many people, and there's too much in this. If you're going to walk effectively, watching each other, caring for each other, admonishing each other, you've got to really know each other. And so one thing that I ask in membership interviews often is, do you have 3, 4, 5 people or families that you can write down on the fridge, put them on the fridge? Can you pray for them? Can you know them? Can you have them over? Can you watch for them? Can you care for them? Can you show up and do them spiritual good and help them flourish spiritually? But for a relatively small number, they may be people in your small group, they may be people that you're just personally connected with because of the way that you made connections when you came into the church. But I would really strongly encourage you to have that list of people that you're thinking about as we go through this section of our membership commitments. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply across the church, but there should be a particular group of people that you can think, these are people that I am going to exercise this with, right? These are the people that I'm going to try to walk through this part of our commitment with. So, okay, good. Any questions on any of this so far? I know this is a lot of background. There's going to be some more, but I think it's important for us. Questions, comments, objections? Okay, good. All right. The main ingredients for us to be able to do this, to walk this way together, is going to be primarily time, and it's going to be time spent visiting, working, playing, serving, living life together generally, and then time in the Word, right? Reading, studying, singing together. Those are the main ingredient. But again, to the counterculture of living here, just spending that time together is something that we have to, I think, push ourselves to. It's difficult to make those investments when we have an individualistic perspective. So as you think through, you know, how do we grow in this area, considering that very first ingredient is where would I find that time? Or how would I bring someone along in something that I'm already spending time doing to do together? Is there part of life that I'm already doing that I can bring someone along with to do together? If I'm praying in the mornings, could I bring someone along to do that with me together? If I'm cooking for my family, could I bring someone along to do that together? Those are the kind of things that I think we would want to look at and say, well, if I could spend more time investing in some of these things, how would I bring one of these people that I really want to walk this out with into that stream of life with me? How could I invest in them that way? Okay, good. So I'm going to jump to something that probably seems completely unrelated, but I think it's particularly important as we get into the nuts and bolts here. So we need to be able to, if we're going to walk together this way, we have to be able to distinguish between issues of conscience and clear issues of sin. So walking together in a way that is watchful and careful and loving and affectionate to each other has to recognize really clearly when I'm dealing with something that's an issue of conscience, either for my brother or for myself, or if I'm dealing with something that is a biblical matter of sin. Because if I can't make those distinctions, then I'm not able to hold somebody else's decisions with an open hand and not come down on them, or not have them come down on me. So you can think of any number of examples here, right? There's things from parenting to school to music choices to entertainment choices to, you know, whether you're going to watch the Super Bowl halftime show this evening to, like, I mean, you could just go on and on. You could go on and on and say, well, here's somebody who has no issue of conscience with this, and here's another person who has a weaker conscience, and they have a big challenge with this, right? So just making that distinction, I think, is very important of when I'm talking with somebody or when I'm living life together and we have a difference. Am I dealing with something that's an issue of conscience, or am I dealing with something that's clearly outlined biblical sin? Questions about that? Comments? We could probably spend the rest of our time just on that. Go ahead, Mark.
I have a comment about the suggestion of the word weaker conscience.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. I know what you're...
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. So when we say this one wrong-footed me like 5 times too, Mark. So I appreciate that comment. I'll see if I can clarify. So when we say weaker conscience, That's normally someone who has a smaller group of things that they would find acceptable. And a stronger conscience is one that allows for more options. So I'll give you an example. This is from the book on conscience by Andy Nassalli. When a group of people in Thailand came to Christ, there was a desire with the Western church planters to use gongs in the music because they're beautiful, right? But gongs were associated with demon worship in Thai culture. And so these people who are new believers are saying, we can't worship with gongs as part of our music because we associate that with something that's wicked, with something from our old life that is nothing to do with Christ, right? And so there was an issue of conscience there, and the Western missionaries needed to recognize there is a problem here. It's not a biblical sin to use gongs in worship, but these people have a smaller number of possibilities that they would allow from a conscience perspective because of the way that they've lived or because of the associations that they have. So weaker conscience means smaller number of possibilities. Stronger conscience means broader number of possibilities. So questions about that?
Comment on that.
Yeah.
It's a poor word choice. If we have to redefine it, then it's a poor word choice because it carries with it, at least in our culture, the association that stronger is better.
I agree with you, except it's what the words that the Bible uses. So when Paul talks about those with a weaker conscience, the weaker brother, he's talking about those who have a smaller set of possibilities with regard to meat sacrifice to idols specifically.
I guess this in the Second Corinthians would need to be for what that meant in Paul's culture,
yeah,
versus what it means in ours,
yeah,
where we have celebrated strength for ever.
Yeah.
You know, as far as our lifetimes.
Yeah.
So it's like, it clearly, as much as a gong, it rings to my heart as, if we're looking at
weaker is worse. Weaker must be worse, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which isn't maybe necessarily true. It's like, you know, you don't want to have a hard heart. We're clear on that.
Yeah.
You know, don't let your heart be calloused. So,
I mean,
it would be like, let your conscience be weak. You know, that's saying.
Yeah.
So just one comment about this. So I think it's, I appreciate the concern, but I don't know if we can make that distinction that in our culture stronger is better, and in the Roman culture stronger was somehow just neutral. I mean, that was like even more like a dog eat dog culture than ours. So I mean, we can add explanations. I think we are kind of stuck with calling it what the Bible calls.
Yeah, it was a good segue. So 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13 is Paul talking about meat sacrificed to idols with new believers who have issues of conscience with meat that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating, in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble. So I agree with you. I agree with your point, and I understand that it is different than we would normally use weak and strong, weak being bad, strong being better, generally. But I think in this case, if you're thinking it through, it's how many possibilities does your conscience allow would be a broader or stronger conscience, and a narrower set is a weaker conscience. Don, you get 4 seconds. Go ahead.
If we could consider weakness as easier to injure, that might make it
yeah,
hard to understand.
That's a good way to say it. Yeah, easier to injure. I like that. Yeah.
And it's also, I've seen this abused. It's just, heard sermons, well, weaker people just get their act together. But Paul's solution was different. He said, if I offend anyone by eating meat, I will not eat meat. So the common denominator is actually the weak people standard, not the stronger.
That's right. Yeah, which is why, like in the example of the music using gongs in Thailand, then the Western missionaries need to say, of course, we'll sing a cappella. Like, whatever it takes, we're not going to... I don't want you to be sitting there thinking about demon worship because the gongs are playing. I want you to be worshiping with me. So, no gongs. Gongs out. Right? Yeah.
And being okay with that.
Yeah, and being happy with that.
Conscience.
Right, yeah, knowing that you're serving your brothers and sisters with a preference that you've given up. Okay. Okay, good. So, that was a long preamble. A lot of background, but I think it is important. So when we talk about intentionally walking together, this very first part, what this means is that we're going to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, that we're going to bear with one another in order to maintain unity on purpose. It means that we're going to pay attention well enough to know each other, and that, again, goes back to the time that we spend together. It means that we're going to put the genuine desire to cheerfully put others' interests ahead of our own interests. This one is tough because I think in part because we have this language of membership commitment, so it has the sense sometimes of being like, this is obligatory, I'm obligated to do this, I've made a commitment to do this, and yet at the same time we're saying, we want this to be the genuine desire of your heart, to serve and to love and walk intentionally together out of affection. And if you're not walking together out of affection, to check that, right? Don't let this become obligatory. We want to walk intentionally together. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we want to do it for the sake of true unity that honors Christ. All right. So this guards against, this language hopefully helps us guard against living life next to each other, but without really paying attention to each other. So we do know how this feels, right? When we live life next to each other, but not really paying attention to each other, not really watching, not really having my head up to see what's going on in that person's life. Are they flourishing spiritually? Are they struggling? What are they struggling with? What are the circumstances of their life that they're struggling with? And this is one of those areas where I think I could do a lot better. And so this was convicting to me is. Living life near one another without really paying close attention together is something that we want to guard against with this language of intentionally walking together. It does not mean that we sweep unrepentant sin under the rug, right? And it doesn't mean that we're going to lack courage to address that when we need to. So we do want to walk together. We do want to watch really carefully for one another and make sure that we're not sweeping things under the rug that we should not be. Okay, so just walking together, knowing each other, knowing that something's going on, being aware of it is not quite enough, right? We need to take that next step of saying, nope, we're actually walking this out together. When my brother or sister is hurt or when they're sinning, that they're part of my body. They're part of the body that I walk with, and so I need to address that with courage, whether it's encouragement to build them up or whether it's something that needs to be corrected. Okay, good. So a question that I have for the group is, when do you guys find it easiest to walk together in brotherly love? Like, are there examples or circumstances that just come to mind right away when you say, I find it easiest to walk together in brotherly love when... fill in the blank. And if there's none that jump to mind, we'll move on. That's okay. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Lily.
When that person is rejoicing or is when they're joyful, it's harder to weep with those who weep because you have to be willing to stop and feel those emotions and walk with them in that hard time. And so it's easier when they're, you know, happy and joyful and living life well.
Right.
Or not well, but...
when they just got engaged, for example. I mean, it's just an idea.
She could be.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good example.
Yeah.
Colin?
I think when there's like a specific incident where the need is clear, that's really easier to
let someone else lock in love with them. So I guess like a bereavement, like loss of someone in that moment and in that first month or two, I think that's when it's easy, but I think also it's extra hard when the situation is ongoing or unresolved, chronic illnesses or, you know, things that are long-term without like a specific end in sight. It's really difficult to keep that other person in mind and remember that they're going through that.
Yeah.
Because you've got a lot of stuff going on in your own life too. So I think when something happens and it's clear, that's really easy to be like, all right, I'm gonna do whatever it takes.
Yeah.
But then the long time,
yeah, that's a good distinction. Sonny?
It's easier to walk in love with brothers and sisters when you have some sort of just simple, easy connection. You know, when there's just a base level and you just get along. You know, it's always harder with someone that you don't have that connection with or you don't know well, you know, obviously. So how do we cultivate that as a church to know each other well enough to not worry about it?
Yeah. Yeah, to take an interest in each other because you're part of the body, because you're a fellow member of Christ, even if we have very little in common. But those are the things that speak most loudly to the truth of the gospel and the new life that it creates across people is when they're not alike, right? And so, yeah, that's a great, good point. That's good.
But
yep.
I think it starts with Bible study. I think in my experience, when you get together with a variety of people and consistently study the Bible together, that's how you get to know the Bible. So I would suggest that a group Bible study is very, very crucial to getting to know one another.
Yeah, being shaped by the Word together and having that be in the same way that you would say we want our marriage to be shaped by the Word together. We're both pursuing Christ, and that's why the marriage becomes stronger, because we're being transformed by the renewal of our mind in that way. Yeah, that's good. Yeah,
it's
Ryan.
A lot easier when you make yourself a willing receiver of it. So make it known to other people that you are asking them to watch your life and check your heart. If you're cold, go and ask another brother or sister to, hey, is there a sin in my life that's keeping me from fellowship with the Lord right now? But asking someone of it gives them automatic permission, which they should already have automatic permission, but asking for it gives them the permission to give it.
Yeah, that's a good point. And it also makes, and to build on that, it makes you less surprised when someone comes and says, hey, I'm struggling with this, or I'm encouraged by that, because they've already opened up that rapport and it's not coming out of the blue. Yeah, that's good. All right, members of one body. So what does this mean? This one I think is just tremendously challenging for us over the course of a lifetime, but it means that we are considering others' needs ahead of our own, or at least with our own, right? Looking out after not just your own interests, but the interests of others, and watching that carefully, that we're members of one body. When someone's cold, hungry, hurt, happy, enduring, anxious, that their life is cared for as if it was our own, as if it was our own life. And it also means that we're considering our abilities and the abilities of others as integral to the body. So we don't think about our own abilities as something that's expendable, like they're unimportant to the body. That's not true. In the same way that I don't think about someone else's abilities as expendable or unimportant to the body. The body needs the abilities of everyone, those that are visible and those that aren't as visible, to function properly. And so we want to watch, when we're thinking about caring for one another as members of the same body, then we want to recognize those abilities that other people have and see those as important and encourage them when we see them and help people build up in the abilities that God has given them to serve the church. And to serve their fellow brothers and sisters. Okay. So, in that vein, then, having this in our hearts of being members of one body together, then when we think about this issue of conscience, we think about them the way that Paul described earlier. So when somebody has a conscience that's weaker, that we're going to care for them like they're our own body. So we're going to really deeply consider, am I running across the conscience of my brother or sister by the things that I'm doing or by the things that I'm saying or by anything like that? And if I have the chance to pull back from what my own conscience would allow to serve my brother or sister, that's part of being members of one body, as we recognize that we can do things, even unintentionally, that are going to hurt other people just by our own liberty of conscience. Questions about that? Okay. So this is the classic text on being members of one body. This is 1 Corinthians 12:14-26. It says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be its sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So we see Paul just outlining that we belong to each other, and it's important for us to be able to recognize that as we live life together. All right. Affectionate care. This one is, again, one of those that I think presses our hearts most effectively. So I guess a question for you is, have you ever been in the situation, and I think this is a rhetorical question, but have you ever been in the situation where you know that the way that you're being served is out of obligation? So, you know, one example could be the DMV. The DMV is easy to pick on. But I know that I'm being served not out of affection because someone really wants to serve me, but they're serving me out of obligation because they have to, right? I think as humans, we are really, really good at picking up on whether someone's serving me because they really care about me individually or whether they're serving me because they have to, because they feel obligated to or they're paid to or for some other reason, right? I think we make that distinction really, really well and really easily. So C.S. Lewis made this point really well. He was writing a commentary on something that Tyndale wrote. But he said, we do not wish either to be or living among people who are clean or honest or kind as a matter of duty. We want to be and associate with people who like being clean and honest and kind. The mere suspicion that what seemed an act of spontaneous friendliness or generosity was really done as a duty subtly poisons it. So saying, when you start to get that sense that you're being served out of duty and out of obligation, it loses this sense of what we're talking about here, which is affectionate care, that you would care for me, that I would care for you because I love you and I want to. And that's the desire of my heart that Christ has put there because he's knit us together this way. Okay. All right. So we find this affectionate care all over the place biblically. We could go to a lot of different places. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 just opens and says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So he's talking about this just deep love for each other, this care for each other, and that's the way that he opens. That's what I see in you. That's the way that we want to be characterized as well. All right. Watchfulness. This is the one where we usually have people walk out of the room. This one means that we pay close attention to each other, and that and it's important for us to do this attentively. So that we can help one another flourish spiritually. That's the goal of watchfulness. Watchfulness isn't for the sake of meddling, knowing what else is going on in somebody's life so that I can go tell Keith what's going on in Mark's life, because really Keith needs to know what's going on in Mark's life, because it's not is not for that purpose of meddling or trying to make sure that everybody knows that I'm the secret keeper of knowledge in the church. And so if you just came to me, you would know everything that was going on in the church. That's not watchfulness. That's gossip, right? That's not watchfulness. Watchfulness, in this sense, is for the purpose of ensuring that our brothers and sisters are flourishing spiritually, that we're helping them. Think about the fact that each one of us here, every single person sitting here who has placed their trust in Christ, is engaged in a great battle against sin. Every one of us. And it's something that each one of us is facing on a daily basis. And so we're not just watching each other. We're not just watching each other so that we can help each other in practical ways, but we're trying to watch each other, recognizing that there is a heart battle going on for each one of us, and will be until the day that we die. And that battle is hard, and that it's constant, and that there's ups and downs in it, and ins and outs. But that's what we're watching for, is how do I help my brother or sister get through the part of the battle that they appear to be in right now? How do I commend the word to them in a way that is going to be most upbuilding or admonishing them when needed? So those things are important for us. Questions about watchfulness so far? Okay. So we want to labor to know what our brothers and sisters' circumstances, their abilities, their relationships, their temptations, strengths and weaknesses, cares and concerns, all these different things are. Right? And we find this, I think we often apply this to ourselves, but I think it applies to those around us. We find this in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's what your brothers and sisters are up against. Not just you, right? It's not just you. It's what the people that are here are up against, is that we're up against those kind of spiritual forces that are seeking to undermine and destroy us, right? To destroy us. So when we think about watchfulness, we want to think about watchfulness in the sense of, I'm really carefully watching this because I know that there are forces bent on destroying those with me. All right. Yes. Yep.
Just a note, I think oftentimes those of us who are married may seem to think, well, I don't really need that in body of Christ because my spouse is that person, which is really good.
Is watching.
Yeah. And I hope that is true of our marriages. Like, we should be on a team. We should be watching over one another.
Yeah.
Talking about things openly. There should be that communication. But even when that is good, or even when it's at its best, sometimes a marriage can, I mean, you can get deceived into your own way of thinking, kind of opposed to the other person. I can't believe they think that. And we keep conflicting about this specific issue over and over and over. And it can seem like an echo chamber sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so even for those of us who are married, it is really, really helpful to have, for husbands, another guy to be like, my wife is doing this. But to, you know, have another guy say, well, are you aware of this? Are you aware she might be thinking this? Are you aware, like, are you doing this? Or you know, just some outside help, even in a healthy marriage, is just really good and really necessary in the body of Christ.
Yeah, it's a great point, especially when you have those patterns that lead to the same conflicts over and over. You don't see it differently than you did last time, neither does she, and you're stuck in the same patterns of conflict. I think the same, just to build on that point, Colin, it's a good one. That watchfulness from outside, from somebody else in the body besides your spouse, is really important, maybe for the opposite reason too, because you can get to a spot where I don't see those challenges that my spouse has because we think about things alike. And we both think through, you know, this conflict with those other people the same way. And we don't see our own hearts clearly. So you need your brothers and sisters who are watching to step in and say, hey, I think that you maybe could benefit from thinking about things this way, or from considering these admonitions from the Word for you, both together. So you can get so close that you don't see the forest at all for the trees because you're both thinking the same way.
The passage, I think, usually used for watchfulness is Hebrews 3, daily watching for each other. And the word there is that we might not be, basically succumb to the deceitfulness of sin.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so even though, like, we may be in agreement in every place where the Bible says that sin is sin, the fact is sin is deceitful. And if you're only thinking in your own thoughts or your own, like, if you don't have that outside hope, sin deceives. And even someone who thinks they know or is wise, deceitful.
Yeah.
Can you be astray so quick?
Yeah. And that's part of the benefit of gathering together, right? You want to gather together consistently so that you can start to see some of those things that where sin has deceived you as well. And people can help you. That's good. Okay. All right. Admonish and entreat one another. So this means that as the word pours into our heart, then we want to cheerfully and joyfully pour the wisdom of the word into the hearts of our brothers and sisters. And we want to do that with endurance and patience because we love them as those that are blood-bought siblings of ours who are adopted in Christ like we are. So that means we do that in a way that is faithful first to the word and loving of them in the way that we've been loved. Sometimes that means that you're going to say things that someone else doesn't want to hear. And what I think we don't want to do in that case is retreat to a spot where we say, well, for the sake of the relationship, I'm going to not speak the truth. What it doesn't mean is that we're disproportionate in what we say. So the silly examples in my notes are if somebody eats all the ice cream all the time, that's selfish that they're not thinking of other people because they just keep eating all the ice cream. But you're not going to respond to that the same way as someone who's in unrepentant sin in their habitual affair. Right? Those aren't the same. So you probably do want to address both, but you might address them quite differently of, why are you eating all the ice cream? Stop that. Versus, I think we need to take this first one, then another, before the elders and see if we can address something that's unrepentant. Right? So when we think about admonishing and entreating one another, we want to do that from the basis of having the word poured into our hearts and then being able to pour that into our brothers and sisters in the way that that's beneficial for them. I think it's really important for us also to recognize that if we have not spent the time to invest in knowing people, singing with them, praying with them, living life alongside of them, showing up in some good moments and some bad moments, admonishing and entreating is going to be next to impossible. It's really hard to admonish and entreat people that you don't know and to be admonished and entreated by somebody that you don't know. If they show up and say, I see this big problem with you, you're like, I'm not sure, what was your name again? You know, that's an awkward moment. It's hard to take deep corrective instruction from somebody who doesn't know you and hasn't proven to care about you first. So to the start of what we were talking about, investing that time, living life together, being in the Word together, praying together, singing together is important for doing these things that build on top of that. Okay, and that's kind of a practical question maybe to ask is before, if you're going to go to somebody and admonish them about something, maybe a first question to ask is, have I prayed with this person? Have I read the word with this person? Have we sung together? Have they showed up at midnight at a bad moment in my house? Have I showed up at theirs? Just, like, take some inventory about that first before you wander into something and pick at somebody or even you might even say the right thing, but if you don't know them, it's going to be difficult to do. Okay. And then this is the most tricky part. We saved the most tricky part for the very end, as occasion may require. So, as an elder, this is my favorite part. As occasion may require, this is really hard. Because this means that you have to make distinctions between things that can be overlooked, things that can't be overlooked, and things that are issues of conscience, which may or may not be overlooked, and things that are not issues of conscience, which should not be overlooked. So you've got this analysis to work through. Does this occasion require me to step in. And so if we're going to admonish and entreat one another with the truth of the gospel, we want to do that when the truth of the gospel is at stake, clearly. But we want to do that when the display of the gospel is at stake as well. So when you have relationships within the church that are starting to display something other than the gospel, then we want to address that, right? And we want to be able to step in and address that with each other. These are hard. These are difficult decisions for us to try to make. But I think the other thing to note for each one of us is that being corrected or admonished, if we're walking together for Christ, is something that we should expect. Is something that we should expect and welcome. So it's not something that we just think that we're going to be on the receiving end of, or some people will be. If you're walking together for Christ, then that's going to happen, and we should expect it. We should welcome it insofar as we can, right? These are the hardest ones to do, because you have to swallow a lot of pride usually and say, I want to hear from my brothers and sisters, because they may see something that I just am incapable of seeing right now. I need to see from them. I need to hear from them. I need them to speak the truth. I need them to bring the word to me when I need it. But I think this is important, of just coming to terms with the fact that you will be admonished and corrected if you're walking together for Christ. Okay, so where do we see an example of this biblically? And we're almost here at the end. Galatians 2:11 and 14 is a fantastic example of this. I mean, this must have been an amazing scene. This is Paul opposing Peter, right? But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul's just coming forward and saying, you're doing something publicly that's undermining the gospel, and I'm going to stand up publicly and point it out. That's an amazing moment for fathers of the church to confront one another, right? But I think that this is an occasion that required it, and Paul recognized that the gospel itself was being undermined by the behavior of people gathering together and then distancing themselves because of cultural differences or because of heritage differences, and Paul rightly recognized that that is not unity in Christ. It's a public display of disunity, and it needed to be addressed. So that's an occasion that would require it. We have 4 minutes. Any questions, comments? Yep, James?
So, kind of in line with that, as it would require it, is there, what would you, I guess, maybe comment on, like, the line between on a personal level, especially with some of the, like, conscience issues? Because, like, the church can't respect necessarily the specific consciences of all 200 members in every situation.
Right. So are you thinking of parenting or school or movies?
Well,
or
this is a church body. Like when we go into a worship service, when there's 150 different consciences present.
Yeah.
How do you...
You mean like if we were required to wear masks or something like that by the government? Just an example that comes to mind. Yeah. How do you handle that? Well, we have to be able to return to what the text says and make the argument from what the text is saying to our body. We don't want to go farther than that, right? I think we want to say, here is the argument that we find in the text, and if you in good conscience can do A or B or C, then we need to let people do that. You don't want to bind. We don't want to be in the position of binding someone else's conscience for something that's not an argument from the text. Right. So, I mean, masks are. I know it's a hot button, but this is a great example. Right. It's like, are we going to bind people's consciences on this one way or the other? We do have to make a decision of policy for the church. Like, what are we going to do? We're going to do A or we're going to do B? We have to do it together. So we're going to make a decision about that, and so we do. But from a conscience perspective, I think we're saying the best argument we see is here. This is what we're going to do. But we have to leave as much room as we possibly can, not to go beyond where the Bible goes. If I mentioned masks and just killed the whole Sunday school. That was good.
We're all triggered.
Okay.
At this point.
Good. So one thing that I wanted to hand out before we go. Actually, let's do this. Let's pray first, and then I'll hand this out to close. And I'll explain what it is here in just a second. So, Ben, would you mind praying for us to close? Thanks.
Father, we give you thanks for time to reflect on how you have brought us together and how you desire to grow us by your grace as we seek to learn more of each other and know one another to reflect the goodness of you, to reflect your glory and grace to our relationships. We are broken people, but redeemed by you, and we give you thanks. And so use one another in our lives to sharpen us and to make us more and more like Christ, we pray. Thank you for Cliff and his work and study this week and for challenging us this morning. Bless our time of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name.